want us to turn this morning to the prophecy of Obadiah. And it is quite famous for being the shortest book in the Old Testament. And if we were to have a Bible knowledge quiz this morning, and this, and we have to say one thing about this book, perhaps that's all we could say, that this is the shortest book in the Old Testament. We would be able to say that it only has one chapter, and it's among the minor prophets. But would there be anything else that we could say? I put you on the spot this morning and said, forget all I've just said. Is there anything else you could say about the prophecy of Obadiah? What would you know? Well, I trust that by the end of our study this morning, by the time we have looked through these verses, that there are wonderful things, wonderful encouragements for the people of God. And despite this book being small and perhaps to some obscure, and for some even anonymous, there are wonderful things contained in this prophecy. Well, as we come to the prophet Obadiah, we have to see that in the first verse it is the vision of Obadiah. And the question comes, well, who was Obadiah? Well, all we have to know concerning this man comes in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. We don't know anything about his background. We don't know anything of his occupation. We don't know where he lived or any details like that that we'd want to know, perhaps. But needless to say, Obadiah was a very common name in Jewish culture. And so the author is known here as Obadiah. And his name is quite significant. The name Obadiah means servant or worshipper of Jehovah. And so here we have this prophet here living out his name. He is fulfilling what his name would foretell. And he was forthtelling the word of God. He was one who was a servant of God, of Jehovah, the true and the living God, the self-existent one, the I am that I am. This was the man, this was who Obadiah, the prophet here, served. And so Obadiah, as he speaks to the people, is not speaking with his own wisdom or his own words or coming with his own articulations. He is proclaiming the word of God. And so it is very significant that we don't know anything about this man, yet the message he comes with is the thing that is so vital for us. Obadiah, as he speaks to the people, is not coming with any kind of personal evaluation of the national situation. He's not devising his plans as to how Jerusalem and Edom could be reconciled and how they could be rebuilt once again. He is coming as the mouthpiece of God. As the Lord spoke, so Obadiah spoke. And so we find that God, in a supernatural way, reveals to his servant what will happen to the nation of Edom and subsequently an encouragement to the people of Israel. And so although we may want to know who Obadiah was, we may want to know where he lived, we may want to know his genealogy, we may want to know what kind of man and temperament he had, these things are hidden from us. And that shows us an important feature. It is the message which is the most important, not the personality and not the man that delivers it. When we hear preachers preaching, and I include myself in this, when you hear me preaching, I don't want you to see a man, and I don't want you to follow what a man says. I want you to hear what God would say through his word. The man must be nothing, and God must be everything. Christ Jesus, as we read in Colossians, must have preeminence in all things. And so Obadiah is here a living example of that. He was anonymous as far as this world was concerned, but he proclaimed the word of God. So that was something of the author, Obadiah, the unknown man as far as we are concerned. But we find also that Obadiah is here speaking to his audience. And there is a twofold audience in mind. On the one hand, it was a prophecy concerning Edom. There was a warning to them. There was judgment coming to them. But on the other hand, there was an encouragement for the covenant people of God that their enemies would soon be vanquished. They would soon have deliverance from them. The tables would be turned. We read towards the end of this short prophecy, and this is an encouragement to the people of God here in Obadiah's day, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. There was judgment coming to the people that had caused such heartache, such affliction to the people of God. So there is a message of judgment for Edom and a message of hope for Israel. And this is not similar to the gospel. The gospel, it is a savor of life unto those that are living, and it's a savor of death to those that are dying. As we proclaim the gospel and proclaim God's judgment, that there is a day coming when each one of us must stand before him. To those that are perishing, oh, that sounds terrible news. And so we warn them concerning these things. But for the child of God, this is an encouragement that their sins have been paid for, been dealt with through what Christ has done. And so the historical setting for this prophecy is most likely to fit with the overthrow of Jerusalem when the Chaldeans, the people that would take the children of Israel into exile, around about the year 5 to 600 BC. And we know that God, throughout history and throughout scriptural history, has spoken to his people by the means of prophecy. Now, prophecy must be understood in two ways. There is that foretelling, i.e. something happening in the future that they're being warned about or being encouraged about, and there is that forthtelling aspect to it as well. A foretelling and a forthtelling. And so here at Obadiah's day, he was not only forthtelling the word of God, but foretelling what would happen and how they would be delivered. As far as prophecy is concerned today, we are in the forthtelling phase. We are declaring what God has said. We are also declaring what God has said will happen concerning the end of time, but primarily it is a forthtelling ministry. But the children of Israel had been blessed by being spoken to in a special way by God. But we find that God spoke to all the nations. We find that here he is speaking to Edom. But we find at different times he speaks to other lands, Egypt, Ethiopia, and various other countries as well. And so right from the outset, we must understand that all nations are subject to God. All nations are subject to the Lord. He reigns supreme over all. He governs each nation. Isaiah chapter 45 speaks so emphatically about the rule and the governance of God. There is one God, and he alone is the Lord. God is not just the God of Israel, Judah, and Dagon, for example, is in control of the Philistines, and the god Molech of the Moabites. No, there is one God, and there is none else, the scriptures rightly affirm. And so as we think about these things, it can be very easy for us today to think that our God is just concerned with his people, and that he's only reigning over us, and that Allah is reigning over the Muslims, and Buddha over the Buddhists, and Darwin or whoever it might be over the humanists or secularists. No, God reigns supreme. And whoever would stand in defiance of Almighty God, oh, they are doing a very serious and dangerous thing. So who were these Edomites? Now, we thought a little about this when we considered the battle of the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. But just to remind you, the Edomites, their land of Edom was to the southwest of Israel. It's part of what is known as modern-day Jordan. If you look at old maps in biblical times, you will see that the three kingdoms of Moab, Ammon, and Edom make up what is today Jordan. And we find that all through history, there has been enmity between Edom and Israel. Going back to Genesis 36, we find that Edom is the land of Esau, and these words are used interchangeably. We find that there was a striving, there was a conflict between Jacob and Esau, the way in which these two lines would develop into the land of Edom and the land of Israel. And throughout their history, they have been at enmity one with another. One of Esau's grandsons, Amalek, he caused great hardship to the people of God. The Amalekites, they fought against them. Remember how Moses in Exodus 17 would stand up on the mountainside. And there they were defeated when Moses stood there with his arms raised high. Another Amalekite, or of ill repute, or another Edomite, if we like, was Haman, found in the book of Esther. He was famous for the genocide, or the proposed genocide of the Hebrews, putting to death all of God's people in captivity in Artaxerxes' days. Doeg, he's another famous Edomite or Amalekite, because he put to death all the Lord's priests. The thing of Herod the Great. He was a ruler of Galilee. He was a Judaized Edomite. And he sanctioned the murder of all of the under 2-year-old little boys in Israel at the time of our Lord. And so we see that at various times throughout their history, Edom and Israel have been at war one with another. But they came from the same source. They were brothers originally. They were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. And so the prophecy concerning Edom comes. God has a message for them. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And here we find God brings divine revelation to them. God shows to them that the alliances that they once held dear, the strength that they trusted in, it would all be turned on its head. There was going to be divine justice upon them. Tables were going to be turned. The one that had afflicted would be afflicted themselves. The one that was seeking to cause harm to others would be judged themselves. And so we find in this short prophecy the way in which God brings his charge sheet concerning Edom. We find in verse 4, we see the Lord bringing his first judgment upon them. He concludes and he shows how their heart has been very proud. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. See how the tables are going to be turned. Here we find Edom, they trusted in their geographical position. They trusted in where they were. They lived in an elevated mountain area. They thought that they were impregnable. They soared, as it were, like eagles. They made their nests in the mountains, safe from attack. Impregnable, so they thought. A man trusts in such things. Back in World War II, two examples I'm going to give you. Perhaps some of you will know this better than I do myself, but Berlin, Hitler thought it was impregnable, could never be touched. That was until the bombs rained down on Berlin as a result of the Allies attacking them. They thought it was impregnable, never could such a thing happen. Think about Pearl Harbor for the Americans. Oh, they thought they were safe. Or they thought they could keep the whole of their fleet there free from attack. And we know the devastation that the Japanese caused at Pearl Harbor. Edom trusted in where they lived. They trusted in their position that they would be safe. But the Lord says, I will bring thee down. I will bring thee down. All nations are subject to the Lord. They rise and they fall at his command. And this should bring a sobering thought to our consideration that God is in control. And as we see one nation in ascendancy, as we see one nation seeming to be so dominant in world affairs, all nations are subject to the Lord. We find in verse 7 how that they trusted in their alliances and their confederacies. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. The children of Eden, they were master diplomats. They knew how to forge links with surrounding nations. They had been benefited by these links and alliances. We read in Daniel chapter 11 concerning Edom, Ammon, and Moab. And we see how these were a confederacy together. They worked together. They stood together. They were at peace one with another. They would prevail against the enemies as a pact and as a treaty. But we find that even these confederacies, even these man-made allegiances that they had, God would bring them to naught. We find how those who were at peace with them would deceive, and those would prevail against them as well. They'd be wounded by their very friends that they trusted in. All man-made alliances are subject to God. Do you know that even if the whole world joined together, every man, woman, and child joined forces against God, they would still be subject to him? When we think about the United Nations or the European Union or NATO or G8, G7, G9, whatever G it is at the moment, or the Arab League, or all of these man-made confederacies, none of them can thwart the purposes of God. None of them can alter the plans of God one little bit. And none of them can prevent or hinder God working out his purposes. What is significant here, those things that Eden prided itself in, were the very things to turn and to be used against them. We see how empires have fallen. We have seen how confederacies have been broken up. And we see how these things can rise, but they fall. God reigns supreme. We find in verse 8 another thing that they trusted in. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the Mount of Esau? There they trusted in their wisdom and their philosophies. The Edomites, they were renowned for being people of great reasoning and philosophical debating. Do you remember that one of Job's counselors, one of his supposed friends, one that was supposed to come and help him, he was known as Eliphaz the Temanite. And Teman is a city in what would become Edom. He had great oratory skills. He came with lots of supposed wisdom, although it was flawed. He was a man of intellect and reasoning. Yet the Lord speaks to him in Job 40, verse 7, and says, my wrath is kindled against thee, for ye have not spoken the right thing which is right. And so God says to Edom here how he will destroy their wise man. Their Mount Seir, or Mount Edom, will become a place of ignorance. And we see how they will be brought very low. When we look at our own nation, we look upon our own world, we see how men and women, they have great pride in their intellect. They think that they're so clever. They hold fast about their own wisdom and their own ideas. Science is often trusted as the thing that will protect. But science has let men down in the past. It was commonly believed that the earth was flat. That somehow, that if you carried on, you'd somehow drop off the end of it. That was until Captain Cook went all the way round. And we know from God's word that the word of God describes how the circle of the earth. God's word has remained firm and secure. But men in their wisdom have suggested other things, and they've been shown to be futile and foolish. Today we're told that the world came into existence as a result of a great explosion, taking place millions and millions of years ago. The things of the flood and creation are myths. These philosophies, these wisdoms of men, they will eventually let them down. They will be seen for what they are, empty and foolish. And the children of Edom, not only did they trust in their positions, they trusted in their confederacies, and they trusted in their wisdom, they also trusted in their military strength. Verse 9, thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the Mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The men of Edom, were known as strong, mighty men of war. They had secured great victories in the past. They had subdued giants to dwell where they were. And their mighty men, as a result of their sin against God, would be brought low. They would be dismayed. We find that nations today, they trust in their arsenals. They trust in their armies, their navies, their nuclear deterrents. None of these things will protect from the judgment of God. We know from Psalm 46, he breaketh the bow in sunder. Such is our God. And here we find that the children of Eden, all those things they trusted on, all of their confidence and all of their hope, would be turned against them. And they would be brought very low. They would be humbled. They would have their friends become their enemies. Their wisdom would become ignorance, and their mighty men would become very weak. Such are the things of this world. They do not last forever. They do not provide security, and they do not provide eternal worth. So the judgment coming upon Eden would result in the tables being turned upon them. Well, we find here that God would judge them in his time and in his way. The judgments of the Lord are specific, and they are coming at a specific time and event. We find that as we come through this prophecy from verse 10, we find the reason why God is so angry with them. We find the reason that the prophecy is given in the first part. And it comes down to what has happened to Israel and Eden's part in it. In verse 10, we find it is because of this. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. When the Babylonians were ransacking the temple and the city, the Edomites, they stood by. They didn't help their ancient brother. They watched as these things took place. And so the Lord catalogues various things that they have done that have provoked him to anger. Well, we notice first how they watched. We find in verse 11, in that day thou stoodest on the other side. In the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into the gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger. They just looked. They just surveyed. They didn't come to their help. Oh, what wickedness was done to the Jews. Nebuchadnezzar, he had no thoughts of the young or to the old. He caused pain and suffering to men, women, and child. Yet Edom, they just watched, stood by, and did nothing. Verse 12, we find that they rejoiced in the calamity of Israel. They celebrated the destruction that was taking place. If you turn back to Psalm 137, you see how the people of God are singing this psalm to remind God of what Edom has done to them. Let me read the whole of this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. There is that turning of the tables on Babylon. But the children of Israel there in Psalm 137, verse 7, remind God as to what Edom had done. They rejoiced when the city of Jerusalem was brought to its foundation. They reveled in the calamity of Israel. But we notice also, not only were they rejoicing, but they took part in looting in verse 13. God says to them that you should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. We find how they laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. They began stealing the property of Israel. Now we know that God had given Israel and God had given Edom specific and particular places to live. Israel was not permitted to have Edom's land, and Edom was not permitted to have Israel's land. Verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, meddle not with them. This is God speaking to his people, the children of Israel. For I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a footbreadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. There God had made it very clear that there was a land for Israel and there was a land for Edom. And one would not have the other. But we find in verse 13, there was looting taking place. They took that which was not theirs. And if this was not bad enough, we find in verse 14 of Obadiah that they deliberately handed over the people of Israel to their captors. They handed over the children of Israel to the enemy, Babylon. They stood, as it were, at the crossroads, verse 14, and handed it over to those that were escaping and made sure that none would flee from the enemy. And so we find that God does not forget these things. These things are not hidden from the Lord. He sees all that takes place, and he will come and bring his judgment upon all these things. And if you're a believer feeling afflicted, you're feeling hard done by, you find that people are acting unjustly towards you, the Lord knows, the Lord sees, the Lord says, vengeance shall be mine. And so there was an encouragement here for the children of Israel, that their enemy that had caused them so much pain and heartache, or they would be delivered from them. Edom would be brought to nothing. And this reminds us of the providence of God. Sometimes it's straight away the Lord will come and act. Sometimes he'll allow a situation to develop, and he'll allow a problem to come upon us. All these things are in his hand, and he will do all things well, and it will be for our good. Because God is good. And so in verses 17 to 21, we find the judgment that comes. And what a wonderful verse 17 is. And here's the encouragement to the children of Israel, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The children of Israel, they'd been afflicted. They had suffered greatly at the hand of Edom. Yet we find that there would be deliverance upon Mount Zion. Upon this city, the one that had been razed to the ground, the Lord would build it up again. The Lord would bless and prosper his people. Deliverance would come to them. We know how the temple was destroyed and how it would then be built up in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And out of that stump, out of the ruins that took place there, oh, there would be that greater one. The one where God's glory would be seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That eternal temple, if you like, that heavenly city, and Mount Zion would be established. And we see not only the physical, the temple being rebuilt, but we find also the spiritual. How Zion, the people of God, will be built up, strengthened, and go on from strength to strength. And so we have that ultimate fulfillment in that new Jerusalem, in the new heaven. And so what a wonderful hot prospect there is for the children of Israel. Deliverance would come to them. Holiness and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. They would be dwelling where they had been taken from. But at the same time, whilst there's bliss and prosperity for the people of God, there is judgment coming upon the house of Edom. We find that fire is kindled in them. Fire of Jacob and the Joseph aflame. And this fire and flame would burn and then devour what is described here as being the stubble of Edom. The stubble which is easily burned. It quickly catches fire. It quickly catches light. We know that Edom has been destroyed as a nation. Nothing remains of it. was destroyed by the Romans, Maccabeus and various others, and it's completely and utterly wiped out, quickly consumed. And when we think about the judgment of God, when we think about the fierceness of his wrath and his anger against sin and against those that oppose him, it is quick and it is fierce. But when we think about God's judgment, it is a judgment which is eternal as well. We find how their land would be taken and given to others, and they as a nation would perish. But as we come to a close, what a wonderful comment we have in verse 1. We find in verse 21, the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here we see the wonderful encouragement to the people of God that God's kingdom is advancing spiritually. Every soul that is saved, every one that is conquered by Christ, is a fulfillment of that advancing kingdom. Although the Jews have not realized it, their captivity would be very painful and hard, but it would result in their return and in their ultimate blessing. And for the Church of Jesus Christ, we find ourselves being hounded on every side. We perhaps, like none others in the world, we have such privileges and such blessings, but the Lord's people are suffering greatly. But we are to continue until the day of the Lord. And we have this great encouragement that the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The Lord reigns supreme over all. There is a day coming when all of his enemies will be put under his feet. None shall rise up again. None shall thwart at all. None shall cause any kind of heartache or problems for the people of God. There will be for the people of God perfect peace and rest. No more enemy to face. And so that thus saith the Lord. Again, in the first verse, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. And find in verse 21, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And as the people of God here today, take heart, be encouraged. God reigns supreme. For our nation, the United Kingdom, and for all the nations of the world, take notice, the kingdom is the Lord's. Amen. We're going to sing to close 273, Jesus shall reign, where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom